Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our ongoing exposition of this letter from Paul to the church in Philippi. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul's ministry, you know this, that he was always fighting a battle for the truth of the gospel. This should tell us something, by the way, that the gospel will always be in contention. Against his fellow Jews, on the one hand, Paul, it seemed, was almost always fighting a battle over justification by faith alone, as we'll see in this text. The issue there was works righteousness. There were always teachers, they were called Judaizers, saying that a person needed the finished work of Christ plus added things such as circumcision or other types of works. But against the Gentiles, on the other hand, it seemed that Paul was often fighting the battle over sanctification, as we see in the letter, for example, to the Corinthians. The issue was licentiousness, antinomianism, where men were saying that the Christian doesn't need to pursue holiness since we're saved by grace alone. These issues, by the way, are perpetually relevant. We fight the same errors today. The wise spiritual physician must get the sickness right before he begins to apply the medicine. Well, in our text, in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul has just told the Philippians that they should be a rejoicing people. By the way, Paul, in this short letter to the Philippians, brings up the issue of joy 16 times. He's just told the Philippians in 3:1 that they should be a rejoicing people. And then he does what seems to be a screeching 180. And he begins to talk about false teachers and gives warnings and goes into a doctrinal exhortation. Why is that? Because Paul knows that false doctrine kills joy. That's why he moves from joy to a warning. He knows that false doctrine kills joy, and he knows if the Philippian church falls into the error he's about to address, they won't have joy. In other words, right doctrine produces joy. Good theology is for your happiness in Christ. And so part of what I want to attract you, to woo you with this morning, is to listen carefully to this word that we'll be speaking, because it is for your joy. It is for your delight and your happiness that you latch on to truth. Let's seek the help of the Lord now. Sovereign Lord, we plead now for that ministry of your Holy Spirit, that ministry that you promised to your church. Send him to awaken us, to show us our desperate condition apart from the righteousness of Christ. Humble us. Drive us to see that all our religious accomplishments, indeed all our accomplishments, are dirty rags in the sight of a pure and holy God. Then, O Lord, point us to Christ in his spotless purity. Give us hope, not by our feeble strivings, but give us hope because of Christ's mighty and finished work. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, our only hope. Amen. Look with me again at verses 2 through 7 of Philippians chapter 3. And Paul begins by giving a threefold warning, a three-time repeated warning. And he's talking about the Judaizers here in verse 2. The Judaizers were the people who, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that these people followed Paul around. And when he would plant a gospel church, they'd come right into town after him and seek to twist the gospel message. It didn't matter to the Judaizers that their doctrine, their false doctrine, had been condemned by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It didn't matter that the church had authoritatively said, no, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, with no addition of works. It didn't matter that the church had ruled. They kept on undermining, twisting, and recruiting. That, by the way, is part of the methodology of false teachers. They're not builders. They're parasites. They pull aside little groups and they whisper. They would come into town after Paul had planted a church, and some strategic Judaizers would make their way into town, and they would pull weak-minded people aside and they would say, you know, this grace thing, this salvation by Christ alone is really good. But you really want the secret to the victorious life, the mature life? Well, I know Paul's been saying it's by Christ alone, but my friend, there's actually much more. You, my friend, need to be circumcised. And we'll be having a little get-together on Friday night, by the way, to do just that. The Judaizers fed off the healthy church. And that's always the way it is with error. Such men always want to go to a healthy church. They never go to a sick, dead church. They go where there's life and they try to suck the life out of a healthy church. We've had it here. The Judaizers essentially taught that Gentiles had to become Jews via circumcision to be saved. Now, Paul the Jew, now the apostle to the Gentiles, will not give these troublemakers one inch. He won't negotiate with them. He won't discuss with them. He won't be reasonable with them. No, the faith of the saints is at stake. And notice what he does in verse 2. He uses three derogatory terms. And don't misunderstand, they are derogatory. He uses three derogatory terms to describe these men. And they are all reversals. They are all turning titles onto the Jews. Look at what the first one is. By the way, this isn't three separate groups of people in verse 2. It's the same group stated three different ways. He calls them three different names, if you will. First of all, he calls them the dogs. Beware of dogs. Now, let me, for those of you who are sort of immature readers and are reading this for the first time, you're saying, what's Paul got against golden retrievers? Well, I will tell you, if any of you know me, you know that Sandy and I aren't dog lovers. We're dog idiots. And Sandy and I watched the Westminster Kennel Club dog show this week and enjoyed the hundreds of breeds of dogs. These are pets, docile and attractive, trained and groomed. This isn't what Paul has in mind when he calls the false teachers dogs. In the first century of the Mediterranean region, dogs moved in packs. Frequently rabid, they lived off of garbage, and they were aggressive with each other and passers-by. And that's why Paul is calling these false teachers dogs. He has in mind that sort of behavior. And what makes this also fascinating is that Paul takes the usual term that Jews called Gentiles. You see, especially the Pharisees, they would call the Gentiles unclean dogs. That was, by the way, dogs were, I hate to break your heart here, dogs were ceremonially unclean under the old covenant, which is why it's good to live in the new covenant. Paul turns the table on these Jewish leaders who would often call Gentiles dogs, and he calls them dogs. He calls the Jews, those who would Judaize, those who would try to lay the requirements of the old covenant on the Gentile believer for salvation, he calls them dogs. It's a reversal. Then notice the second term. He says, beware of the evil workers. Now remember, keep in mind who Paul's talking to. He's warning the church in Philippi. He's saying, here come these guys into town. Here come the Judaizers who are going to try to tell you that Christ alone is not sufficient. That in your case, it needs to be Christ plus circumcision. They're going to tell you that you really need to become a Jew to be right with God. So the second term he calls them are the evil workers. Why does he call them this? Because they sow seeds of doubt. They sap the zeal for ministry in the Christian life of many. The Judaizers would say they're doing a good work by commanding New Covenant believers to be circumcised. But Paul says, no, if you're teaching people that in order to be saved, they need to be circumcised and keep the old covenant ceremonial law that's been abrogated by the finished work of Christ, then you are evil workers. But then Paul saves his big gun for the last. Look at the third term he calls them in verse 2. He calls them the mutilation. Instead of praising these teachers for their emphasis on the old covenant rite of circumcision, Paul describes them as the mutilation. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in 1 Kings 18:28 to describe the self-mutilation by the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel in their famous contest. The problem, of course, is that these Judaizers who are coming into town trying to seduce and lead the Philippians astray were pure externalists. They had missed the point of the Old Covenant ritual of circumcision. The Old Covenant ritual of circumcision was to point to some deeper reality. We read about it a moment ago in our Old Testament reading in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. That Old Covenant rite of the cutting off of the flesh was to point to the circumcision of the heart, of the cutting away of the flesh and the gaining a new heart from Christ. Paul even tells the Gentile Christians in Colossians 2 that they have been circumcised without hands since they've received a new heart from Christ through repentance and faith in Him. So Paul, in warning the Philippians, doesn't give an inch to the false teachers. By the way, this is the way you deal with false teachers. You don't give them ground. You don't have discussion groups with them. You don't talk to them. You warn the people of God and say, watch out for those wolves. We don't invite them in and have discussion groups. Where's our common ground? You tell the Church of Christ, those are wolves and they will damn your soul. Notice what Paul does. He takes their language and he turns it on them. Well, notice then Paul does something that if you don't understand what his methodology is, you're scratching your head in verses 4 through 6. Paul gives his credentials for being saved by law works righteousness. Now, Paul's addressing the Judaizers here, these false teachers who are coming into town. And he says, you want to point people to salvation by Jewishness? Do you really think somebody can be saved by having their Jewish old covenant card punched? You think that people can really have confidence in the flesh? Well, here's my resume. Here's my resume as a good old covenant Jew. Let's see if this accomplished salvation for me. And by the way, his strategy, his rhetorical strategy in verses 4 through 6 is to beat the Judaizers at their own game, on their own court. And so what Paul does in verses 4 through 6 is he lists 7 items. Now I want you to think of this in like a big accounting ledger. Profit and loss, assets and liabilities. And so Paul says, you think that that's how a man is right with God? By racking up your Jewish ethnic old covenant credits? Here, let me give you mine. And in fact, I have more than any of you. Look at what Paul says in verses 4 through 6. He lists 7 items. Number them there with me in his profit column. And by the way, there are 2 types of classes. Those that he inherited and those which he's labored for. And he's doing this, by the way, to answer the possible charge. Well, Paul just has sour grapes because he's not a good Jew and he wasn't circumcised. Paul says, I can answer that. And look at it. He lists 7 items. And by the time he's done, the Judaizers are blown away and they're saying, oh my goodness, Paul is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We've just lost all the high ground in the debate. Look at the 7 things. First of all, he says he was circumcised on the 8th day. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not a proselyte who was circumcised later in life. My parents ensured that I received the sign of the old covenant at just the right time. You'll remember when God first gave the rite of circumcision to Abraham back in Genesis 17. And the Lord attached that little caveat to circumcise your son on the 8th day. Well, there were very few Jews who were scrupulous about that. Mainly, they just consisted of the Pharisee party. But Paul's saying, first thing in my asset ledger, first item of profit, kept the law, even though I couldn't walk there myself. My parents took me there, and I was circumcised on the 8th day. Check. Let's go to the 2nd thing. He says, I'm of the stock of Israel. Now, by this time in the history of Israel, very few Jews could actually trace their lineage back to Jacob. But when Paul says, I'm of the stock of Israel, what that is that's code language that means I can trace my family line all the way back to Jacob and Abraham. It was akin to, this is one of you saying, my forefathers sailed over with Christopher Columbus, and then they signed the Declaration of Independence. Except it would mean a whole lot more to a Jew. Because Paul is saying, I'm of the stock of Israel. Here's my bloodlines. Do you want to see my genealogy? I can take it all the way back to Jacob and Abraham. The 3rd boasting point that Paul points out. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, every good Jew would know this. Benjamin, of course, was that son of Rachel, the most beloved wife of Jacob, and the only son born in the promised land of Jacob, and the only tribe to remain faithful to Judah and the house of David after the death of Solomon. The temple, the actual temple sat in the tribal regions of the land of Benjamin and Judah. Israel's first king, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And that's why the apostle's given name, it was a tribal name, was Saul, because Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so when Paul brings this out and says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, his heritage radiated insider pride. Paul is starting to stack it up now. He's saying, I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the right tribe, one of the two tribes that never departed from the Lord. And then fourth, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And what this meant was he was born of two Hebrew parents who spoke Hebrew and had Hebrew culture. So he's saying ethnically, linguistically, culturally, all of these things, I've got my card and it has all the punches on it. But then he goes to a fifth sign. These are, those first four were just items that he's inherited. But now he adds three more that he's labored for. Look at what they are. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now you have to know something when Paul says this. Let me ask you to turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23. And I want you to get the real whole story about Paul and Phariseeism. In Acts chapter 23, Paul is standing before the council, the Sanhedrin, and before Ananias. In Acts 23, verse 6, notice what the apostle Paul says by way of autobiography. Acts 23, 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Pharisees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. Now, what Paul will tell, what that means, is Paul is identifying his history, that this is whose family is this. Dad and his mom were Pharisees, and he learned the strict observance of the law. In fact, Paul identifies himself with the far right of the Pharisees. Look at Acts chapter 26, what he states there. In Acts 26, now Paul's testifying before King Agrippa, and he said, Acts 26:5, they knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Pharisee, the term itself, of course, meant the separated ones. There were never numbered more than 6,000 of them in Israel. They were an elite denomination within Judaism. And these were people who distanced themselves from unclean persons. And they ate only with observant Jews. And we know Paul got a top-notch Pharisaical education at the feet of Gamaliel, the renowned Pharisaical scholar, according to Acts 22. And so now Paul starts, he's checking more and more boxes. Oh, you guys want to talk about earning a right standing with God because of your doing? Well, here I am, circumcised on the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. And oh, by the way, concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee, as strict as they get. And he adds a sixth credit. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You remember Paul's history. That Paul was there the day that that first deacon, Stephen, was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. That Paul was there holding the coats, enabling everyone to pick up rocks and throw them and murder Stephen. And after that, we read in Acts chapter 8 that the unconverted Paul was leading the attack against the church. Paul, later on in his testimony in Acts 22 and then 26, we'll state that over and over again to his great shame that he persecuted the church when he was an unbelieving Jew. And so here, look careful at these words. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he's stating, I have an advantage over you Judaizers because you just proselytized Christians. I attacked and killed them. You just proselyte them. You just try to woo them back to some sort of weird mixture of old covenant rheology and Christ. But I killed them. I went further than you. And then he adds his seventh and final boasting point. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul is saying he was just like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18. You remember the Pharisee who went into the temple to pray? And he saw himself as so righteous, he didn't even have any sin to confess. All he could say is, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men." Or he's just like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Luke 18 and said, "All of these things I've kept from my youth up." Paul is saying here by this seventh statement that he was scrupulous about keeping every aspect of the ceremonial, civil, and moral law. No one could point to any external deviation from the law. And so Paul's saying, you Judaizers, you think that somebody can gain entrance into God's presence, can live eternally with God on the basis of their deeds? If anybody ever could have done it, it was me. Because I had all seven of the boxes checked over here in the profit margin. But then notice his testimony in verse 7. He moves into a discussion of loss and gain. The most important word, by the way, in this whole context is that little word at the beginning of verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. That little but there has something behind it. It marks Paul's radical conversion on the road to Damascus that was documented in Acts 9, in Acts 22, in Acts 26, when Paul realized that his righteousness, all of those seven check marks that he just listed, that his righteousness, as he will say in a moment, was filth and dung. After that day, he would tell anyone who would listen, "I am the chief of sinners, but Christ is pure and holy, a perfect substitute." After that day on the road to Damascus, Paul judged that everything he had outside of Christ was despicable. Why? Because he had been deluded by all that other stuff. Remember the seven boasts we just named? And so had thousands of others who were on their way to hell and not heaven. The shouts of his friends, "Way to go, Paul! You've got it made! You're a Hebrew of the Hebrews!" He recognized these were the cries of lost men. You see, Paul recognized that day on the road that his great need was for a righteousness that would be acceptable, not to his Pharisee buddies, but to the Holy One of Israel. You see, up until that moment on the Damascus Road, everything Paul had done had pointed at Paul. So listen to Paul, the Jewish accountant, now in verse 7. Over here on this side of the ledger, I have my circumcision, my ethnic heritage, my culture, my language, my obedience, my righteousness. And then over here on the other side of the ledger, I have Christ. In order to have the righteousness of Christ, I must draw a big X through all of this and say, loss. Nothing. Dung. I must write it off. And so now under assets, I see only one thing. Christ. His person. His work. His righteousness. Under liabilities, I see everything else. John Calvin said this: "Why must Paul view everything as loss? Because all of those things were hindrances to his coming to Christ. What is more hurtful," Calvin continues, "than anything that keeps us from casting off our own righteousness? For we are not admitted to Christ unless we are naked, stripped of every idea of our own goodness." That's exactly right. Paul then defines who the true circumcision are. Look in verse 3. Apparently the Philippian church had begun to be pestered by these Judaizers, but they hadn't succumbed. And Paul's writing to give them a bulwark against this. And look what he says in verse 3. And maybe some of these Gentiles in Philippi were thinking, "Well, you know, what would it hurt? These guys, they make a good case for circumcision. And, you know, maybe we ought to have our bases covered. And I know it looks kind of painful, but maybe we ought to go ahead and subject ourselves to this. Maybe they're right. Maybe it's Christ and. I sure would like to be part of the circumcision party. That seems such an attractive lifestyle." Apparently, the Philippian church hadn't succumbed yet to the false teachings of the Judaizers, because notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says, "We And he means he and the Philippian Christians. We are the circumcision. And by that he means the true circumcision. So Paul is again, just as he did in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, acknowledging that he'd used the Philippian church as real Christians, converted folks. And he's saying this, listen to me very carefully. He's saying this in verse 3 to Gentiles who are in their bodies uncircumcised. They were Gentiles. But in the heart are circumcised. How do you recognize the true circumcision? Well, Paul names three things in verse 3. Look at them very carefully. He, just by a cliche, he identifies them by their upward look. They worship God by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Their outward look, they have joy in the finished work of Christ. And their inward look, a refusal to look at their own accomplishment and works. Look at these three marks carefully. Because Paul's writing to the church in Philippi and he's saying, you guys are the true circumcision. It may not have the mark in the flesh. You may not have the cut in your body. But these are the evidences provided by the Holy Spirit that a man has the circumcision of the heart, that he's converted. Look at the three there stated in verse 3. First of all, you worship God in the Spirit. God saved believers. He circumcised their hearts to worship Him. Worship is man's highest duty and privilege. The believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit delights in God-centered psalms and hymns that point away from himself and to a great and sovereign God. The believer, filled with the Spirit, holding nothing back, as Paul says in Romans 12, presents his body as a living sacrifice, which is his spiritual service of worship. He has no use for lukewarmness, but he burns with a passion to glorify God. When a sinner is converted, his happiness is found in worshiping God in the Spirit and worshiping with knowledge of God's character, worshiping with concentration, not daydreaming, worshiping with reverence and humility, worshiping with faith and fervency and frequency. So the first mark, according to verse 3, of someone who's had their heart circumcised is they worship God in the Spirit. Look at the second mark, according to verse 3. They rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, do you see something subtle happening in verse 3? Trinitarianism. Look at it. You find all three persons of the Godhead right there in verse 3. They worship God the Father in the Holy Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's subtle dig of Trinitarianism at these Judaizers who were always suspect in their Trinitarianism. And so Paul mentions all three persons of the Godhead. And one of the things Paul is saying now with the second mark is the true circumcision. The believer who's the seed of Abraham is marked by his deep Trinitarianism. The true believer always, too, returns to this theme. Look at it. He rejoices in Christ. The true believer always returns to this theme. I am saved and secured by the finished work of Christ. Therefore, my default setting is I always must be rejoicing, even boasting in Christ. I'm rejoicing in Him as my Creator, Sanctifier, Savior, Prophet, Priest, King, Lawgiver, and Lord. Then look at the third mark of the true circumcision. They have no confidence in the flesh. The man who has confidence in the flesh feels that he can appear before a holy God with his own works in his hands and be accepted by them. They're like the rich young ruler who was convinced that he had perfectly obeyed the law of God from his childhood and had earned a right standing with God. They're like the Pharisee in the temple who had no sin to confess. This is the man who would plead his pedigree and his law keeping as a reason for acceptance with a holy God. But the true circumcision, look at him there in verse 3. The true circumcision, the man who has a circumcised heart, the converted man, says with Paul in Romans 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. The true circumcision is the man who can sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The statement in verse 3 sums up, by the way, when you look at it carefully, sums up much of Paul's teaching on the Jew-Gentile issue. Whether it's speaking of those who believe in Jesus as being the real descendants of Abraham in Galatians 3, or calling the Gentile church the Israel of God in Galatians 6, Paul always teaches that believers in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, are the true inheritors of the covenant God made with Abraham. Look at Romans chapter 2 and see an even clearer text where Paul states this. I want this firmly fixed in our minds this morning. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. This is Paul's spin. If you're confused at all about this whole Jew-Gentile business, listen carefully. Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, Paul everywhere is saying this. He's making this point over and over again. The inheritors of the covenant with Abraham are those who believe in Christ and are circumcised in the heart, not necessarily in the flesh. How do we apply this word? Let me make two applications to us this morning. Two very simple and basic applications. One corporate, one personal. First of all, listen to me carefully. If a church planted by an apostle needs to be warned about false doctrine, how much more do we? The Lord warns believers about false teachers. He says it in Matthew chapter 7 about those false prophets who will come in among you. The Apostle Paul does so repeatedly. Think of his words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he says, I know that savage wolves will come in from the outside. I know that false teachers will rise from the inside. Do you really think that we at Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church are above such warnings? That we don't need warnings about false teachers and those who will tweak the gospel just a little? How do we guard against false doctrine and false teaching? Well, first of all, we must get foundational truths firmly in our mind and heart and then love them. We must be crystal clear on the gospel, allowing for no deviation. When we say justification by faith alone, there must be no deviation. When we say we desperately need the imputed righteousness of Christ imputed to our account and our sin laid on him, we cannot fudge from that one bit. Then to guard against false doctrine, we must practice what we know, and God will then give us fuller knowledge. And finally, we must pray for wisdom and discernment to spot those who would teach falsely, heretics and schismatics. But my friend, never be so proud or so naive to think we don't need warnings about false doctrine. That would never happen here. It's happened here. We need to recognize this and recognize that the gospel is always at stake. Secondly, let me ask if this text is true of you. When you hear Paul's testimony, when he says in verse 7, what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Let me ask you, have you exchanged your assets for Christ? Or are you trusting in the kind of goodness that will never be accepted by God? Did you hear that? Are you trusting in the kind of goodness that will never be accepted by a holy God? If you are, hear my warning. Your goodness will take you straight to hell. Hades is full of men and women who thought their birth, their parentage, their upbringing, their political party, their economics, their respectability, their color made them right with God. But if you will lay your goodness aside, counting it loss, God will credit Jesus Christ to your account. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ has been made for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I can tell you nothing better than this today. Look away from your own goodness. Look away from your heritage. Look away from your earnings and doings. And look to Christ alone. Count all of that loss, but look to Christ in faith alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this sobering word. This word that there are always those abroad who would guide us subtly away from the truth and into error. There are always those abroad who will deviate from the gospel. Oh, Lord, we pray for wisdom and purity in our proclamation of the gospel. That we would mix nothing with faith in Christ, no works, no self-righteousness. But our gospel here would be Christ and Him alone. Christ, our only hope. His earned righteousness, our only boast. So, Lord, we pray even today that You would draw sinners to Yourself, those who have been looking at their own goodness as their entrance card into heaven. Lord, I pray that today You would draw them to see this is foolishness and filth, and they would look away from themselves and look to Christ in faith alone. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the word with hymn number 307, a hymn of boasting.